the Bible. So I'd invite you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 5. So fourth book, fifth chapter, Numbers chapter 5. Okay, there is Sunday school too. Thank you. So the children can go off to Sunday school now. Let's read from Numbers chapter 5. We'll be reading the whole chapter. The Lord said to Moses, "Command the Israelites to send away from the camp anyone who has an infectious skin disease or a discharge of any kind, or who is ceremonially unclean because of a dead body. Send away male and female alike. Send them outside the camp so they will not defile their camp where I dwell among them." The Israelites did this. They sent them outside the camp. They did just as the Lord had instructed Moses. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, when a man or woman wrongs another in any way, and so is unfaithful to the Lord, that person is guilty and must confess the sin he has committed. He must make full restitution for his wrong, add one-fifth to it, and give it all to the person he has wronged. But if that person has no close relative to whom restitution can be made for the wrong, the restitution belongs to the Lord and must be given to the priest along with the ram with which atonement is made for him. All the sacred contributions the Israelites bring to a priest will belong to him. Each man's sacred gifts are his own, but what he gives to the priest will belong to the priest." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him by sleeping with another man, and this is hidden from her husband, and her impurity is undetected, since there is no witness against her, and she has not been caught in the act. And if feelings of jealousy come over her husband, and he suspects his wife, and she is impure, or if he is jealous and suspects her even though she is not impure, then he is to take his wife to the priest. He must also take an offering of a tenth of an ephah of barley flour on her behalf. He must not pour oil on it or put incense on it, because it is a grain offering for jealousy, a reminder offering to draw attention to guilt. The priest shall bring her and have her stand before the Lord. Then he shall take some holy water in a clay jar and put some dust from the tabernacle floor into the water. After the priest has had the woman stand before the Lord, he shall loosen her hair and place in her hands the reminder offering, the grain offering for jealousy, while he himself holds the bitter water that brings a curse. Then the priest shall put the woman under oath and say to her, 'If no other man has slept with you, and you have not gone astray and become impure while married to your husband, may this bitter water that brings a curse not harm you. But if you have gone astray while married to your husband, and you have defiled yourself by sleeping with a man other than your husband, here the priest is to put the woman under this curse of the oath. May the Lord cause your people to curse you and denounce you when he causes your thigh to waste away and your abdomen to swell. May this water that brings a curse enter your body so that your abdomen swells and your thigh wastes away.' Then the woman is to say, 'Amen, so be it.' The priest is to write these curses on a scroll and then wash them off into the bitter water. He shall have the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and this water will enter her and cause bitter suffering. The priest is to take from her hands the grain offering for jealousy, wave it before the Lord, and bring it to the altar. The priest is then to take a handful of the grain offering as a memorial offering and burn it on the altar. After that, he is to have the woman drink the water. If she has defiled herself and been unfaithful to her husband, then when she is made to drink the water that brings a curse, it will go into her and cause bitter suffering. Her abdomen will swell and her thigh waste away, and she will become accursed among her people. If, however, the woman has not defiled herself and is free from impurity, she will be cleared of guilt and will be able to have children. This then is the law of jealousy when a woman goes astray and defiles herself while married to her husband, or when feelings of jealousy come over a man because he suspects his wife. The priest is to have her stand before the Lord and is to apply this entire law to her. The husband will be innocent of any wrongdoing, but the woman will bear the consequences of her sin.
Last week we made a start with the book of Numbers. It is a historical book which describes Israel's journey through the desert. They had been liberated from Egypt and they had camped for about a year at Mount Sinai. But now it's time to start a big trip from Mount Sinai to the promised land, Canaan. Now, for a good understanding of this book and all that's described here, we have to appreciate that this is the very beginning of God's work with his people. His plan with them is to make them a people which will be the envy of the whole world. They will be God's kingdom on display among the nations, blessed in many ways. And that's why God has called them to be his people, his own people. But don't forget, at this stage, there is nothing holy about the Israelites. Their morals and behavior are no different, if not worse, from pagans. Sure, Israel has had an encounter with the Lord, the miraculous escape from Egypt, and their hearing of his voice from Mount Sinai. But as yet, they have not a clue of what God's holiness would mean for their life. In other words, God in his grace has saved them and set them apart, but these people haven't been changed yet. Last week, I called them an unorganized bunch of rebel, camping under Mount Sinai. That's what they are. Now, in the book Numbers, God makes a beginning with a change process. And he wants to raise their standard of morality, of faith, of mutual love, and all these things which are so typical for the kingdom of God. Now, in chapter 1, we saw that last week, God begins to organize them in an army to teach them discipline and order. And the next thing, and that was chapter 2, God makes them set up camp in the shape of a cross with the tabernacle in the center. And we saw the importance of the message in that. It's this: the holy God can only be present with him if a continuous reconciliation service is going on in the sanctuary that he has designed for himself. And from God's perspective, these people live already under the cross. Every time he looks at his people, that's what he sees. And that's his plan with them, to save them by the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, the strong emphasis on the holiness of the tabernacle and all its parts clearly proves all that. Any unauthorized access or even touching materials that belong to the ark will be punished with immediate death. And all this, it sounds pretty severe to us, but all this was meant to make Israel acutely aware of their own sinfulness over against the Lord's holiness. And only prompt obedience to his prescriptions could make them survive. And that's what they were doing. And we find that regularly mentioned already. We read it this morning in Numbers 5 after that first paragraph. There were some ordinations meant there, what they had to do, and Israel had not a clue why it all had to happen. But then it says at the end, and Israel did promptly as they were told to do. They were obedient. Because they came to realize, and they had to realize more and more, that for sinners, God is a consuming fire. You can't mock a holy God. Now we'll see in this book how Israel is on a steep learning curve to discover that. Well, to make a beginning with their growth in holiness, let's call it their sanctification, we find in chapter 5 three illustrations of things that need to be done in order to become a people holy to the Lord. And I've been looking for a word that more or less covers all of it. And the word that I could find that came closest was the word health. See, the purity of the camp has to do with hygiene and physical health. And then the second illustration with healthy relationships among God's people. And the third one with healthy marriages. So please have a look at that chapter. And then you'll just see that picture, hopefully. Yeah, there are three paragraphs there. The first paragraph deals with ceremonial cleanness. Now, this has to do with being able to be in the presence of God. And you'll find that in verse 4. I dwell among you, and therefore don't you dare to defile the camp in any way. And there's a lot of ceremonial cleanness there, and that was symbolized usually by bodily cleanness, by all kind of washings. But they had a hygienic impact on the people as well. I think we have no idea about the smell of millions of people, millions of unwashed human bodies living together without proper sanitation. Lots of animals with him as well. Many diseases and even temporary uncleanness make you unsuitable to approach the Lord. That was the message they got to get. And since God is a God of life, then all that has to do with death, touching a dead person, that can't come close to him either. So that's all to do with the Lord's holiness and then an awareness of our own sinfulness. That's the first paragraph. Second one, that's about keeping our relationships healthy. Someone has wronged someone else, he has to confess it, and he has to restore the sin, he has to restore the damage. And on that, forgiveness follows. And then people can live together again. See, God's people need to do that. Yeah? Confess your sins to each other. If you've wronged someone, then you say sorry, you apologize, and then you forgive, and you reconcile, and you move on. Still true today. Don't allow wrongs to fester between each other, because it ruins the whole community. Address it. And forgive it wholeheartedly, and move on together. By the way, this was a totally new attitude to learn for Israel. That's why I emphasize that it's the very beginning of God's work with his people. They had to learn this kind of thing. And nobody ever taught them anything like this. Today is no different. I read this week about the place where Michael and Sarah are heading this week in the Northern Territories. And the guy with whom they are going to work, he wrote that the people who live there don't have a culture of forgiving and confessing. The only culture they know is revenge. Tit for tat. That's how they operate between people. That's how they operate in marriages. That's how they operate between tribes and families. And they do that for generations. They simply don't know otherwise, and it makes sense to them. You've done something to me, I'll do something to you. I'll make it a bit worse, because you've got to get the message. Culture. And only the gospel of the cross is able to change such a culture. And can create a new community with sinful people to live together with joy. Anyway, in the book of Numbers, you find that Israel receives very basic instruction about all these things. How to live together, but also how to live with the holy God. Now, today, I want to focus on the third area that the Lord addresses in this chapter. Marriage problems. And under the title, Keep Your Marriage Healthy. Now, since marriage is the closest way that people can live together, this is where the rubber hits the road. Between two sinful people, with all their shortcomings, always problems will arise. And then you need the right attitude and some good skills to be able to deal with them. So getting it right in marriage is a hard thing, I've seen. By the way, preaching on a text like this is not easy either. But let's have a look. The title says, The Test for an Unfaithful Wife. Now, if I read that, I'm immediately inclined to ask, where is the test for an unfaithful husband? Or did unfaithfulness under the Israelite man not occur? Did it only happen with women? Well, asking the question is having the answer. Well, in this case, we read about a man caught by a spirit of jealousy. But let's be honest. Was there in that culture not much more reason for a woman to be jealous? The Bible certainly doesn't promote the idea that men can have more than one wife. But in that time and culture, it happened. How much women have felt in such a situation? How would they have felt? Perhaps they didn't have so much as a problem with it as we might have, because polygamy has always been part of Eastern culture, but still. But friends, let's be careful in making quick judgments based on how we in the 21st century, after 2,000 years of Christian instruction, another 1,500 years of Jewish instruction, how we look at such things. And again, don't forget, we are here at the beginning of sanctifying the people of God. They are going to make the first steps in how to solve problems, how to solve marriage problems, for instance. Now, in our text, we are confronted with a very painful marriage situation. The husband has a suspicion that his wife has been unfaithful to him. And apparently he's still a very, very young woman. We might even think of a situation where he is not officially married in our time, but that she was promised to him as a future marriage part. And because she didn't have children yet, according to the whole story, that's the impression we get. So she must be very young, haven't had children yet, and she might have had, whatever, a boyfriend somewhere that she loved. We don't know that situation. But anyway, the husband has a suspicion that his wife has been unfaithful to him, rightly or wrongly. She thinks that she has involved herself in a sexual relationship with another man. But there is no proof of it, and she denies it vehemently. So what to do now? Now, say that these people were just pagans, knowing nothing about God's law for marriage. They just had their own law. It's all they knew. And they would do whatever they think is right. And in their own eyes, of course. So what would you expect from a pagan man to do in a situation like this? If his pride is hurt, if it's about that, because of her supposed unfaithfulness, then pity his wife. He might, for instance, try to beat the truth out of the poor suspected woman, as what often happens. He might even kill her. for he regards her as his personal asset. He has paid a price for her, and the poor woman has nowhere to go. So how should Israel be different? Well, that's illustrated in our text. A suspicion of unfaithfulness has risen. What to do now? Now, the woman could be guilty, of course. But it could just as well be that the problem is not with her, but with her husband. He is caught, it says, by a spirit of jealousy. Now, he can have a problem with his own mental security. Or perhaps with his own sexuality. It's not an uncommon phenomenon. So somehow, he has figured out in his mind that she must have been unfaithful to him. And now she may deny whatever she likes, but the more she denies it, the more he is convinced she's lying. She must be interested in someone else. And when I'm away, she secretly goes and sees him. That is the spirit of jealousy. That's a horrible situation for both of them. Because that's a suspicion poisons the whole relationship. See, assumptions always ruin every human relationship. You draw all kind of conclusions based on nothing, and you can always find reasons to say, yes, that's what I thought. And see, a relationship should be based on trust. And then you know certain people wouldn't mean things what you thought perhaps they meant. Relationship is based on trust, especially marriage, of course. Well, since God wants people to live in healthy marriages, he shows a way out of this terrible situation to restore trust and to restore the marriage so that they can start a family together. And he says, well, present yourselves together to the priest. And that means, in this case, go to the Lord himself. And then the woman has to go through a whole series of symbolic acts, and I won't go into the details of it, and I don't even understand all the details of it. But the priest has to make her stand before the Lord. And that means God is called in as a witness, because he knows all the facts. He also knows of her misery because of this situation of mistrust. Now, first, her hair has to be loosened. Well, that's a symbol of taking away her pride. Let your hair down. Humble yourself before the Lord. And the other acts of bringing the offering of grain and drinking that water with dust in it have a similar meaning. It's all about humbling yourself before the Lord. The point here is that mistrust in marriage is not something that we can solve ourselves. Only God can do it. It's a terrible thing, mistrust. If you have ever trusted a person and one day that trust has been broken for some reason, it can take years and years before you trust that person ever again. Perhaps you never do. Some women struggle with that problem all their life. They have been cheated on by a man in their early and their younger years. They had great expectation of him. They had great trust in him. And he has broken that trust. And a woman struggles with that for the rest of her life, to ever trust a man again. So, and I believe only the Lord is able to restore people in such a situation and restore trust. And via him. Not only a man, but just via him, you will learn to trust again. Anyway, how it goes here is that the priest has to put her under an oath. And she has to say, if I'm guilty, let a curse come upon me. Let my thighs fall in and my abdomen swell up. Now, I don't know whether you quite understand that, but it is a big thing for a woman to swear this. Because what she does then, she puts her whole female figure at stake. It was the pride of an Israelite woman to have broad hips and a flat abdomen, because that was commonly considered as a sign of her fertility as a woman, which was highly prized in that time. Yeah? So if her hips fall in and her abdomen swells, she has the shape of an old woman who is past the age of having children. So the woman puts a precious thing at stake by swearing this oath. And I believe that's the whole idea of this ceremony. She had not been able to convince her husband of her faithfulness with her words. And therefore the integrity and the joy of their marriage is at stake. But in this ceremony, the Lord puts his weight behind her words, because he knows the facts. And the woman knows that he knows. And she would think twice, lying to the Lord, because they had experience with that already. What then would happen? See, lying to people is one thing, but lying to the God of the covenant is a different thing altogether. You wouldn't think of doing that after having trembled at his voice at Mount Sinai. So with his oath before the Lord, yeah, let's assume it was an innocent woman, the woman can clear herself from blame. And the point is, her husband has to accept that and has to accept her. If after this whole ceremony, which he puts his wife through, he's still caught with a spirit of jealousy, then the problem is clearly with him. And then the woman can go back to the priest. And then the man is in trouble. And he will be admonished to wholeheartedly accept his wife and to love her again, as the Lord himself commands him to do. Now, if we look again at our text from after we have heard about God's intention, isn't that reason to praise the Lord? I mean, what a wisdom to make such a law. What a wonderful way to protect wives from overjealous husbands, to clear her name. And then as a final remark in our text, we read the following. The husband will be innocent of any wrongdoing, but the woman will bear the consequences of her sin. Now, isn't that a good text for feminists to set their teeth in? Look how sexist, how men-favoring the Bible is. A man can do whatever he likes, but if a woman is unfaithful, then she's in trouble. But that is very superficial reading. In context, these words only mean that if the woman has been unfaithful indeed, she will bear the consequence of her sin. God will punish her with a real curse, because you can't mock a holy God. But if nothing happens with her, then this is to be interpreted as proof of her innocence. And after that, she cannot make a complaint against her husband out of anger. It was his fault to let her go through this whole humiliating process, because that's really what it is. Well, if she would do that, then the whole exercise would have been futile as an attempt to restore the marriage. Now, is there anything that we can learn here from this rather archaic ceremony? We don't live in the Old Testament anymore, so we wouldn't do a thing like this. But since living joyfully in a marriage is still very important and very difficult at the same time, we can do with some lessons from this piece of scripture. In the first place, this: God's own faithfulness in the covenant with his people must be reflected by our faithfulness in our marriages. See, there's always this picture of the way God relates to his people and how we relate to each other in marriage. And the Apostle Paul will later on use that again, yeah, in those famous words of Ephesians 5. As Christ has loved the church, we should love one another in marriage. So it's about God's faithfulness that need to be reflected in our marriages. God has sworn, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, I will never cheat on you. And as children of God, we can do no less with regards to faithfulness towards each other. Remember that in this book, God is preparing his people for the march to the promised land. And the problem is, you can't be on the march when marriages are not in order. A marriage where there is mistrust is stuck, And the message is, you've got to do something about it. And I fear we often don't. We let go. Problems in marriage are often not solved the moment they come up. We just let it fester. Until there is a big blow up, and then after the mood has changed a bit, well, both parties try to forget about it. Let's not have another conflict, please. Do you recognize that? Well, that, if you do that, that's the beginning of unfaithfulness to each other. That is not honoring your marriage vows. I feel we are inclined to limit unfaithfulness to having an affair. But that's only unfaithfulness is in its ultimate form. It breaks the marriage covenant. But faithfulness, unfaithfulness begins where we allow cracks to appear, where we keep secrets for each other, where we do not discuss the disappointments we have in each other, where we let things go for the sake of peace and in the meantime chew on it, where we still sleep in one bed, but in between us there's this big wall of unspoken reproaches. That is unfaithfulness in marriage, because you have not promised to stick it out with each other, whatever the cost. You've promised to love one another and to be there for one another. Remember what the Bible says about not letting the sun go down over your anger. Reconcile on a daily basis, especially in marriage. Why do you think that God commanded Moses to make a tabernacle where all kind of sacrifices had to be brought on a daily basis? That was for one reason: to keep short accounts with the Lord, to confess your sins, to make sure that they are dealt with it, and then be reconciled. But that's the whole message of that tabernacle reconciliation service. Sin is not to be allowed to do its destructive work, not even for one night. God cannot be underway with a people where that is lacking. He is on a journey with each of us. And therefore, mutual relationships have to be healthy. Not perfect, but healthy. And as we saw, it applies especially for marriage relationship. You can't be on the march with God. You can't make any progress in your spiritual journey when there is no trust in your marriage, where you can't say sorry to each other, where you don't forgive each other. So let's do all we can to have healthy marriages in church. And I know that when husband and wife have allowed themselves to grow apart, where a pattern has developed, then mistrust can so easily come in. And it's so hard to make things right again and have a new start. But friends, don't forget, as Christians, we have been given a power that the world doesn't have and doesn't know about. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Covenant, people had to place themselves deliberately in the presence of the Lord. They had to go to a priest with their problems. But we have a high priest in heaven who pleads for us, Jesus Christ. And on top of that, Christ, the same Christ, has given us his Holy Spirit to be a permanent presence in us. And if in a marriage, both partners experience this presence of the Spirit in their body, when they are both temples of the Holy Spirit, that he lives there, then I believe that any marriage problem is surmountable. For you have God living within you by his Spirit. Even if you are tempted to unfaithfulness, the Holy Spirit will remind you, the Holy Spirit in you will remind you of your vows. See, since God is a God of love, he is keen to see our marriages blossom in love. And that's not only a blessing to yourself. It's a blessing for your children as well. And it's a blessing for those around you. healthy marriages among Christians is a form of God's kingdom on display for the eyes of an unbelieving world. They can't understand where it comes from, but they will wonder and one day even ask, how do you do it? And don't forget then to give God the glory for a healthy marriage. Speak about his love and his patience that we love to reflect. In this world so severely affected by sin, God still manages to set up living statutes of his grace. Living statutes of his grace in the form of healthy Christian marriage. See, there's much more at stake than your own happiness when things go tough in marriage. And if you only react to that by feeling sorry for yourself, as we all do by nature, we go the wrong way about it. It's always about him who liberated us from the bondage of sin and led us into the freedom of the Holy Spirit, given to those who are committed to follow Jesus Christ, whatever the cost. We're all in battle, congregation, married or not married, old or young, and we have to assist each other in this battle. Let the church be a place where we unashamedly demonstrate the values of the kingdom of God by loving each other, by caring for each other, by praying for each other, by encouraging one another, by admonishing one another, so that the world can see that God is amongst us indeed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for instruction you give us in your word. Lord, by nature, we are no better than these Israelites who lived only by their own insights and need to be taught right from the beginning, the very first lessons of how to live with you, how to live with one another, how to live in marriage, how to educate your children, how to live a life that is pleasing to you. Lord, help us to take that message. And we are thankful that we have progressed so much in history and that we have seen so much more of what you do as holy God in the life of sinful people who need to be saved, that we thankfully apply what we have heard and what we read in your word. So, Lord, we pray, give us that we may develop into a community where we love one another, where we care for one another, where we trust one another, where we forgive one another, where we bear one another, where we put up with one another now and then, where we challenge one another with your word and with your promises, so that we may grow into a healthy church where we can be indeed your kingdom on display for the eyes of an unbelieving world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.